Morning, John chapter 1.
John chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 19. This morning we read down through verse 36. Tonight we'll just read down to verse 29. And this is the record of John. That is John the Baptist. So the Apostle John is referring to the witness of John the Baptist, the account of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Our text begins, and this is the record of John. And as we saw this morning, he then proceeds to record the events of several days. He's in the Jordan Valley, that is John the Baptist. Verse 28, he's at a place called Bethabara, a place of passage. As we saw this morning, that's significant considering what has taken place here, a passage from John the Baptist to Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record something of what we have just read. From Matthew 3, verse 5, we see that people came from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They came to listen to the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist. And no doubt thousands had gathered. Souls were being saved, and they were being baptized. John's record picks up here in verse 19. And this is the record of John when. What follows tells us where John's record picks up. And what follows is the record of a delegation of the religious elite, if you will, arriving to inquire of John the Baptist, "Who are you? Who are you? And where did you get your authority to do what you were doing?" To these individuals, John calls their attention to Christ. We see that in verse 26 and 27. He said in verse 26, "There standeth one among you whom you know not." And he's referring to Christ, and that is made clear from verse 27. He it is, identifying who it is that standeth among you, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. And in verse 29, we read, and the next day. And there's John the Baptist again. The people who had gathered. And on that day, he called to and called their attention to Christ. We see the same thing in verse 35, and the next day. That brings us to the third day. And in verse 36, he says to two of his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is an example of a life pointing to Jesus Christ. In our text, we see manifested the spirit and the frame of mind that is necessary if our life is to point to Jesus Christ. Every one of us who are saved ought to have a fervent longing that my life point to Jesus Christ. That my life call attention to Jesus Christ. Some of the things we see in our text are imperative to loyal, unwavering, steadfast, and committed service to the Lord. The spirit, the frame of mind of John the Baptist revealed in these verses are key to living a life to the glory of God and reveal how it is that we are to approach all service to God and how that we can live consistently a life that points to Jesus Christ. And that is our subject, lives pointing to Christ. That ought to be the desire of every child of God here, that my life point to Christ, that my life call attention to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at three things concerning John the Baptist. First of all, he had a particular view of Christ. He had very deep-seated thoughts. He had a perception. He had an attitude. He had feelings and convictions concerning Jesus Christ. The importance of this is seen in Christ's question to the apostles. If we turn over, keep a mark there in John, but if you turn over to Matthew 16, verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asked the apostles, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Their answer is recorded in verse 14. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. As we've pointed out before, their answers reveal that the people had various opinions of Jesus Christ. They speculated various things concerning Jesus Christ. But in none of their opinions or speculations, none of them were life-impacting. None of them were life-altering. And I'm afraid that this is so concerning many who profess Christ. They have an opinion of Christ, but it doesn't impact their life. It may even be a good opinion of Christ, but it doesn't alter their life. They speculate about Christ, but it doesn't impact their life. Jesus proceeded to ask them, verse 15. He says, but. A word expressing contrast. In other words, Jesus was expecting them, these apostles, to have a different view of Jesus Christ. But whom do ye personally? It must be personal. It must be more than a passed down opinion. It must be more than a passed down speculation. But whom do ye say that I am? In verse 16, Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He answers with much certainty. He answers with assurance and conviction concerning the person of Christ. And then in verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He is saying the view that Peter had, who was the spokesman for the other apostles as well. He's saying this view is God wrought. This isn't just an opinion. This isn't just a speculation. This is a conviction deep seated that God had wrought in them. And this is absolutely necessary if we are going to consistently have a life that points to Jesus Christ. Our view of Christ must be the result of an inner working of God. If our view of Christ is just merely because that's what grandma and grandpa told us, or mom and dad told us, or that's what the church told us, that's not going to do it. That will not lead you to faithfully serve God. That will not cause your life to consistently point to Jesus Christ. You need this God-wrought conviction. More than an opinion. More than a conjecture. It is a life-changing knowledge of Christ. It is a life-changing perception of Christ that is absolutely necessary. Now back to John chapter 1, the occasion before us in our text reveals that John the Baptist had a vivid realization of the person and greatness of Christ. After he said in verse 26, There standeth one among you, whom you know not. He went on in verse 27 and says, He it is. He says, Let me tell you about this one who is in your midst, whom you do not know. They thought John the Baptist was Elijah. Or even Christ. He says, I want you to know that the one who stands among you today is preferred before me. He's raised and elevated above me. It's Christ in preference to. That must be so. That must be so. You will not faithfully serve God if it is not Christ in preference to. Christ in preference to job. Christ in preference to school. Christ in preference to mom and dad. Christ in preference to anything and anybody. Must be so. has to be. John the Baptist viewed Christ as the preeminent one. He's preferred before me. Let's be honest. People many times who profess salvation do not prefer Christ above themselves. That would be a far stretch, looking at their lives, to believe that they prefer Christ above themselves. There's people who prefer their grandchildren's or their children's t-ball games before Christ. Don't tell me you prefer Christ before all else. I'm not that ignorant. It's just not so. It's Christ in preference to self. This must be so. And this is only the result of a God-wrought work in us. This is more than religion. This is more than a handed-down opinion. John the Baptist viewed Christ as the most excellent, the most outstanding. He is preferred. He is the preference. Reveals his reverence for Christ. Those words reveal his desire for Christ to be in the forefront. He is preferred before me. He didn't have any problem with that. We shouldn't either. We shouldn't have any problem. There shouldn't be any problem with Christ preferred to. Whatever you want to put after two, go ahead. If our life is to consistently point to Jesus Christ, he is preferred before me, has to be so. It must be. There's no getting around it. The occasion before us in our text reveals his view of the worthiness of Christ. He says, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. That's the negative way of saying that Christ is worthy. If we're going to truly serve the Lord, and if our life is going to consistently point to Jesus Christ, we must have a deep-seated, God-wrought conviction of the worthiness of Christ. Christ is worthy. I believe that. There are many sitting here that believe that. I don't believe it because you told me. I don't believe it because anyone else told me, and you don't believe it because of that. You believe it because God has wrought a conviction in our hearts. And that makes all the difference in the world. We think of our unsaved condition. We're unconscious of God. We were separated from God. We were estranged from God. Hopelessly and helplessly trapped under the weight of sin and death. We lived in wickedness and filthiness. We lived rejecting and refusing God. We lived as a rebel and an enemy to God. In reality, we were fleeing from God. We were hiding from Him. And it was Jesus Christ, while we were in that condition, who came to where we were in His everlasting, unceasing love and set us free from the misery of sin, and set us free from our terrible plight. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have life, that we have pardon, that we have cleansing, that we have reconciliation with God and acceptance with God. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have hope and victory. All of that causes us to realize the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And we say with all of heaven in Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. That must be a God-wrought, deep-seated conviction. He is preferred above all, and He is worthy. On another occasion in John 3, verse 31, John the Baptist, referring to Christ, said, He is above all. That must be our conviction. That has to be more than just a theological belief. Everyone here would testify that they believe, yes, Christ is above all. But not everyone here is saved. And there are those here who are saved. Let's be honest. That's just a theological point of view. It's not reality. It must be real. He is above all. It is our view and esteem of Christ that is directly related to how surrendered we will be to Him. You cannot disconnect the two. How willing we will be to follow Him. The truth is, if we're not willing to be surrendered, we're not willing to follow. The problem is our perception of Christ. It is our view and esteem of Christ that is directly related to how much I desire to please Him. There are people who profess Christ, and I don't see any evidence that they care whether they please Him or not. There's a real problem, and it's their view of Christ. It's related to how closely we want to be identified with Him. There's many who profess Christ. They don't want to be too identified to Him, not at the workplace, not at the school. They have a faulty perception of Jesus Christ. Is it not our view and esteem of Christ that is directly related to our interest in Him? Ever since the day the Lord saved me, I'm not saying that I've never been backslidden. That's not what I'm saying. But ever since the day the Lord saved me, I've had an interest in Jesus Christ. Had an interest in Him. If our life is to consistently point to Christ, we must have this God-wrought conviction concerning Him. If we don't, you will not faithfully serve, and your life will not consistently point. In fact, your life will contradict what you profess. And that's a bad testimony. Secondly, he had a particular view of himself. We see it in verses 19 through 22. From the questions of the Pharisaical delegation, we see that John the Baptist had great influence. Are you Christ? Well, that's pretty influential. Are you Elijah? That's pretty influential. So he was a man who had great influence. And from his answers, we see that he had no desire to promote himself. He could have told these people, yes, I'm Christ. And they would have followed him. Yes, I am Elijah. He would have had a following. But his answers reveal that he had no desire to promote himself. He had no desire to develop a following. This is his view of himself. Here is a man who could have easily become the leader of a powerful sect had he so desired. But that's not what he desired. He was a man who was truly great. Jesus said of him in Matthew 11 and verse 11, among men born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's not man's opinion. That is the words of Jesus Christ. There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yet he is a remarkable example of true humility. Art thou Christ? No, I'm not him. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not him. Well, who are you? I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. In John 1 verse 1 and John 1 verse 14, we see Jesus Christ is the Word. And John the Baptist realized his position in relation to Christ. And he said, I'm the voice. I'm not the Word. I'm the voice. The voice or the Word exists before the voice. And the Word continues after the voice. The Word is greater than the voice. We're never the Word. At best, we're the voice. And John realized that. He realized that. In Luke 3, verse 2, it says, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Came upon his heart. It seized his soul. It captivated his mind. It took over his life. And being the voice, he expressed and he proclaimed and he stated and he announced that word. He realized his position in relation to Christ. We must have this God-wrought conviction of who Jesus is. And we must also have this God-wrought conviction of who we are in relation to Him. We hear John say in verse 27, He it is who is preferred before me. On another occasion, John chapter 3, verse 30, He said, He, pointing to Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. He's speaking of his ministry. But the application is to all of us. He is to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our life. And we're to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's the only way that our lives can consistently point to Jesus Christ. He said in verse 27 of our text, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. It's his view of himself. I'm not worthy. And from that statement, we learn that one's birth does not make you worthy. One's circumstances surrounding your birth does not make you worthy. Because in Luke 1, verse 15, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I don't fully understand that, but I believe it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. There was something supernatural about his birth. Not saying he was without sin, but he was different. We learn also that ministry or service does not make one worthy. We see in John 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here is a man sent directly from God. Yet we hear him say, I'm not worthy. We learn that being greatly used of God does not make one worthy. John 1 verse 7 says he came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And he did so faithfully. But he says, I'm not worthy. We learn that possessing great ability does not make one worthy. John the Baptist was a man of great ability. Tremendous ability. But he says, I'm not worthy. And in this day of self-exaltation, self-assurance, self-confidence, self-will, self-indulgence, self-importance, self-seeking, that spirit that thirsts for admiration and adulation and applause, that craves a position of prestige. All of that is detrimental to the service of the Lord. In fact, it has no place in the service of the Lord. It's detrimental to our lives pointing to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And when we consider what we were before salvation, it's easy to say, I'm not worthy. But when we consider our ungratefulness and our forgetfulness, and our wanderings and rebellions and failings, and our innumerable sins since we have been saved, I'm not worthy. Not worthy. He's worthy of all. We must also be fully persuaded not only that He's worthy of all, but I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be His child, neither are you. Thank God we are. Not worthy to be a sheep of His flock. Not worthy to be a citizen of heaven. Not worthy of His blessings. Not worthy of His help. I'm not worthy to pray. I have a right to pray because of Him. We thank God for that, but I'm not worthy of that right. I'm not worthy to sing or to worship or to come to His house. We're unworthy. And I never will be worthy. When we get to heaven, we won't be worthy. We never will be worthy. Yet we live in a time of me first thinking. What about me? Look at me. How does this affect me? What does this mean for me? Me, me, me. But again, John 3 verse 30, He must increase. I must decrease. That needs to be our conviction. Less of me, more of Him. That needs to be our prayer every day. Less of me, more of Him. Needs to be our prayer collectively. Less of us. More of Him. This view of self is absolutely necessary the loyal, unwavering, steadfast, committed service to the Lord. And absolutely necessary for our lives to consistently point to Jesus Christ. So there is a view of Christ, there is a view of self. These are both connected. And also connected to the third thing is a particular view of the Lord's service. Our thoughts, our attitude, our feelings, our convictions concerning Christ, concerning self, determine our view and our attitude toward His service. A lot of people who profess salvation whose attitude is rotten concerning the Lord's service. And that is indicative of a twofold problem. Not a proper view of Christ, not a proper view of self. You fix not a proper view of Christ and self will take care of itself. And then there will be a proper view of His service. In our text in verse 27, and in Matthew's account, Matthew 3:11, in Mark's account, Mark 1:7, there is the mention of Christ's shoes. Matthew has it, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I'm not worthy to carry His sandals. Mark says, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And John's very similar, of course, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. To unloose the buckles of another's shoes, and to carry another's shoes was something that was reserved for the lowest of servants. And though John the Baptist had many honors bestowed upon him by the Lord, and though he was held in high esteem, I mean, some thought he was Christ. Some thought he was Elijah. He was held in high esteem. He was admired by many. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be the lowest servant in His household. I'm not worthy to stoop and to unloose Christ's shoes, to bear them. Might seem as if that involved the loss of all dignity, the loss of all self-respect for such a man of position and influence. But listen to him. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. He fully realized that he was unworthy to perform the lowest service. Do we realize the same? That's a question we must all ponder. The answer is only if we have a deep-seated, God-wrought conviction concerning Him, concerning ourselves. John the Baptist was willing to do whatever the Lord would have him to do. But at the same time, he always realized, I'm not worthy. Lord, I'll do whatever You want me to do. Lord, I'll go wherever You want me to go. Whenever You want me to do it, whenever You want me to go. And Lord, I realize I'm unworthy of doing that. That was John's view of service, and it flows from his view of Christ. and his view of self. If anything can be done for Christ, I don't care what it is, can be done for His honor and glory, we do not deserve to do it. But He allows us to. Since any form of service to the Lord is too great for us ever to deserve, then there's no service for the Lord that's insignificant. None. I don't care what it is. You may come in and straighten hymn books. You may be like Charlie, straighten the tracks every time he walks by the table. Nothing's insignificant. And the fact is, we're not worthy to do any of it. It tells how great His service is. It tells us that all service to Him is an honor. If I'm not worthy to do it, and yet He allows me to do so in spite of my unworthiness, that's an honor. And all service to God must be viewed as an honor. It's an honor. Whatever it is, don't complain. Don't murmur. Why isn't anyone else doing this? Why do you care? You're not worthy to do it, and God's allowing you to do it. It's an honor. That's how we need to look at the service of the Lord. I'll be honest. We, all of us, many times we take a wrong view of the Lord's service. I've got to do that again. Why is it always me? That's a wrong view. We're not worthy to do it, and He's allowing us to do so. That's an honor. It ought to be, woohoo, I got this honor again. I am blessed. No one else wants to do this, and I just keep getting to do it. I'm blessed. That needs to be our view. And it will be if we don't lose sight of who Christ is. And we don't lose sight of who we are. Even the most obscure form of serving is more lofty of what we're worthy of. Whatever it is. So it's not possible for any godly work to be beneath our dignity. Well, I'm not going to be anyone's doormat. Well, what if the Lord calls you to be someone's doormat? That's right. We're unworthy to be a doormat. And yet God allows us sometimes to be one. Our flesh gets in the way. Self gets in the way. Since any form of service is too great for us to ever deserve to be permitted to do, how grateful we ought to be for every opportunity to serve the Lord. I believe it grieves God when we complain in our service to God. He's given us a tremendous honor, and we ought to be grateful for such an honor. Be careful. You moan and you gripe about what you have to do or what you view you have to do. Be careful. God might just take that opportunity away from you. You may be made unable. Be careful. Amen. Since any form of service is too great for us ever to deserve to be permitted to do, then is it not a privilege? It's a privilege. It also means that each service ought to be performed with love. Love to Him. We need to stop and ask ourselves many times, who are we doing this for? Who are we doing it for? Why are we doing it? There's only one right answer. It's Him. All other answers are wrong. Well, if I don't do it, it won't get done. That's the wrong answer. It may be true, but it's the wrong answer. It means that every service is to be performed with humility. I'm not worthy. But God's allowed me to do it. With thanksgiving. With zeal. Many times, the elderly, we define that differently all the time. The elderly, as they get more feeble, they'll say, I just can't do what I used to do. And that's true. That's true. That's the process of life. But what are you going to do? Bemoan that, your remaining years? Or be grateful for what God allows you still to do? And it should be, of course, the latter. If I live long enough, there's coming a day, more than likely, when I can't preach. You may say, well, brother, that day's already come. Or might not be able to do such and such. Does that mean my life's over? No. My life's over when God takes me. Does that mean my service is over? No. That's over when God takes me. Just be grateful for whatever it is. Maybe all you can do is pray. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's pretty significant. That's pretty significant. Everything we do ought to be to honor Him, to glorify Him. We've said this a million times. If someone doesn't thank you, don't let that upset you. Don't let that prevent you from doing it a second time. Hopefully that's not why you were doing it anyway. You were doing it to glorify God. And if God looks down and says, I'm well pleased, what more do you need? Jesus said of John the Baptist in John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light. What a testimony. What a testimony. His was a life that pointed to Jesus Christ. Do we want that kind of life? A life that points to Jesus Christ. What does our life point to? Does it point to this world? Or does it point to Christ? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Someone willfully forsakes the assembling of themselves for the world. What's your life pointing to? It's not Christ. You can kid yourself all you want to. It's not pointing to Christ. Christ isn't the preference. Oh, that our lives point to Jesus Christ. I think we would all probably agree with this. Perhaps the most discouraging thing to God's people today are people who stay out of the house of God. It's discouraging. I mean, that's another message. And once again, I'm preaching to the ones that are here. That's the problem with that subject. Forsaking and assembling yourselves. The ones who need to hear it aren't here. But our lives are to point to Christ. That's true of not only to the lost world, it's true of you and I toward each other. It's encouraging when another child of God, their life points to Christ. That encourages me. When my life points to Christ, that encourages you. I mean, there's uplifting there. But when it's the opposite, I'll admit it. I get upset. I really do. And I've had conversations with those people, but once again, does our life point to Jesus Christ? That ought to be our desire. Have lost family. Does our life point to Jesus Christ? We have lost neighbors. Does our life point to Jesus Christ? We have lost co-workers. Does our life point to Jesus Christ? We have one another. Does our life point to Jesus Christ? Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.